How about that? I just got to turn it on. I've been on vacation, so I forgot how to do this. It's always good to have somebody. Now you can hear me, can't you? I'm loud. When we have somebody get baptized, you have a preacher. So Kyle was a preacher this morning, and Lindsay was a preacher this morning. They preached the message. They preached really the gospel, the good news of Christ, why they're doing what they're doing. You got to know them, and it's always a little intimidating sharing your story, and I'm grateful for their obedience. And I said to them this morning, there are people in our congregation that probably need to take a step of obedience in terms of baptism, but also in other areas of their life to be obedient. So if you've not been baptized, or there's areas in your life that you know you need to do but haven't, we need to be obedient, not in a delayed fashion, but immediately, right? Delayed obedience is disobedience. So we want to be obedient. So we pray for God's grace to incline us to do what He wants us to do. Hey, most of you know this. Kim Anderson was our preschool minister. She is the bride of Craig Anderson, our worship pastor. Kim announced back at our family meeting several months ago that she is stepping down. Her last Sunday was two Sundays ago. She was on vacation this past week. And so she's received some gifts. She's going to get some more gifts. I'm not sure if she's in here, but there she is. And so we are grateful for Kim. She's not going anywhere. If I know her, she still can continue to serve in many, many ways. You're going to see her. She's probably going to be more busy than what she is. She really doesn't want a job right now, so many of you try to give her recommendations and suggestions. Thank you, but she doesn't want. She kind of wants a little reprieve, so we're grateful for her. Lauren Broderick, who served as our preschool minister when Craig and Kim were on sabbatical back in 2016. Her first Sunday is today, so she's going to serve as our interim preschool minister for the next couple months. And Jeannie Nation, yeah. Jeannie Nation, our children's minister, is going to be leading out on the search to find someone to replace Miss Kim. Not that you can do that. So, Kim, we love you, and we're thankful for you very much. Hey, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. If you have received, if you've downloaded our app, you got the notification Saturday that I'm preaching on the gospel and slavery. And slavery is, in my humble opinion, one of those issues that has been a flagrant blind spot in the life of the church. The seedbed of slavery is racism. The seedbed of slavery is racism, whereby you look at someone, and because of their skin color, you think that they are less human than you are, less of a person. And because slavery, I would imagine in this room, I would hope that I don't need to convince you that slavery is evil and has brought untold evils and suffering to countless people. What I want to do just for a little bit is kind of platform or springboard, if you will, and talk about the issue of racism, because I think racial tension, racial reconciliation, Hispanic versus white, white versus black, there seems to be a tremendous lack of compassion outside the church and inside the church with regards to racial issues. The Bible says, and I'd like you to fill this in, the world will know that you are my disciples by the world will know that you're my disciples by the love that you show. The world will know that you are a believer and a follower of Jesus by the love that you exude in your life, your responses, your posts, your tweets, your engagements, your arguments, your responses, your interactions. They will know that you are followers of Jesus by the love that you show. And I want to take an issue in politics and give you an example of where I think the church has lacked a tremendous amount of compassion, and then make the transition to the issue of slavery and racism, okay? By the way, politics is wholly theological. If everything we do is theological, who God is, who we are, the world, parenting, marriage, finances, our vocation, we are to view as believers in Jesus through the lens, view the world through the lens of theology. So everything we do is theological. It's not like politics is not theological. Everything we do is theological. So let me give you an example. DACA. D-A-C-A. It stands for Deferred Action for Childhood Arrivals. Deferred Action for Childhood Arrivals. It was a policy that was implemented under President Obama's administration in 2012. And essentially, it stands for people, a mom or a dad, who brought into our country, the United States of America, brought into this country children illegal. So they entered into our country illegally and they have children. And what DACA, Deferred Action for Childhood Arrivals, teaches and states is that their children can have a temporary reprieve from deportation. They can have the opportunity to work, to study, go to school, go to college, and possibly get a driver's license. And there's been an illustration that has been pervasive in news outlets and social media. You've probably seen it. You've probably read it. You may have stated it yourself. Maybe you commented. Maybe you've used it. And it goes something like this. A dad steals a car. And then he takes the stolen car and he gives it to his son or his daughter. Is the car legally possessed by the son or the daughter? And we say, no, the car is illegally possessed. And people use that illustration to talk about the political fallacy of DACA. I really don't care about your opinion about DACA. We can talk about that another time. That illustration lacks compassion for the lives of people. And some of you right now are like, well, it's true. I think the logic is, I get the logic. I'm the one who shared the illustration. I wouldn't share with you something I think is wrong. Let me give you another illustration. If you were to, and you may be for DACA or against DACA, but the world will know that your disciples by the love that you show, by the way that you post, and the way that you engage, and the way that you argue, and the way that you respond, and the way that you interact, and the way that you talk, and the way that you, by the love that you show. We do Operation Christmas Child here. Sharon Peak, Sharon Pace, Kevin and Kathy Allen. And we buy gifts for people whose moms or dads are in prison. And this really happened in our church. Somebody took a gift. They went to an address on the other side of South Mountain. And with exuberance and joy and anticipation, we're going to give this gift to this girl. And they showed up at this girl's house. She was a little older. And her dad had just been deported back to Mexico. He'd been in the country 20 years. Now, I frankly don't care about your opinion on DACA. If in that moment you lack the ability to have compassion for someone, I'm not sure you've been changed by Jesus. Do you see how we are called to be infused and compelled with compassion? That issue of illegal immigration in the church, outside the church, it's been volatile, it's been divisive. You've got mature believers on both sides and speaking about and engaging an issue, and they do so with a lack of compassion, and the world does not know that you're believers because you're not loving, and we're not loving at times. Closely related to that issue that's so volatile is the issue of race. Racial reconciliation, racial tensions. I think the church has had a flagrant blind spot with the issue of race. Slavery and racism, 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 2. Let me give you some application in the very beginning of the message. How can we be believers who are filled with compassion with an issue that has a lot of volatility, differences of opinion, black, white, they should speak English, this is America, the Hispanics, jobs, racial reconciliation, racial tensions, race relations, the gospel does speak to that, right? The good news of Christ speaks. How can we be men and women filled with compassion about racial issues? Because I'm a white man. I don't have an ancestry of slavery. I don't deal with the racial tension and issues like some of my black brothers and sisters do. So how can I be filled with compassion and be more aware? Because oftentimes I have blind spots. I was just at the 50th anniversary of the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King. I do some part-time work for the Southern Baptist Convention. And there were black preachers and white preachers. And there was what a lot of people said, white guilt going on. Jim Crow laws, where was the church? They were silent, they didn't engage. And Tuesday night, I was irritated in my heart about some of the lectures, the breakout sessions. And I sat and I asked God, God honest truth, God, please expose in my heart and teach me where I'm dismissive, where I do not have compassion for the issues that I know that you want me to have compassion. And God was kind and faithful and exposed a lot of sin in my heart, where I do not care about issues to the degree that I should care about them. This is one of those issues, racial tension, racial reconciliation. How can we be people of compassion? Let me give you three truths. They're not on the screen. They all start with L. Where we can be more mindful and have compassion and be more aware, because oftentimes we're not. First is this: locate and cultivate friendship with people who challenge you. Locate and cultivate friendships with people who can challenge you. Oftentimes, conservative Christians, just like every other group of people, they get together and we think and act and believe in the same way, use the same verbiage and language, and we get around people who are like us because it's comfortable and familiar and convenient and easy. And we fail to see the world in a way that sometimes we need to see the world. Learn and cultivate friendship with people who challenge you. I have friends who vehemently disagree with me. I've got pastor friends in Ahwatukee. We disagree on theological issues, and I do that because I want to see the world. I want people to challenge me. Second, listen and weep before you speak. You see things on news outlets, social media, and we want to throw down condemnation. If they had just done this, if she had just done that, none of this would have happened. Listen. Be quick to listen and slow to speak. That's Bible. That's a commandment. It's an imperative that Pastor Nate oftentimes does a miserable job. I want to speak quickly, but I need to listen quickly and be slow to speak. Listen and weep. And then third, learn, and I'm going to couch it in this because this, I think, is the major issue in our country. Learn from African-American experiences. I don't deal and think about race with a compassionate heart to the degree that I should, because I grew up in a white context. And I don't think about slavery and racism and racial tension to the degree that I should. And I need to learn from my African-American brothers and sisters. Here's a book you could read: Why Are All the Black Kids Sitting Together at the Cafeteria? And Other Questions About Race. I think, humbly, the issue of racial tension and racial reconciliation, race issues, has been a blind spot in the church. Let me give you some examples to corroborate that. Here's a quote. Part of our sinful nature instinctively chooses to see what we want to see and to ignore what we want to ignore until it's too late and the damage is done. The example of slavery and racism is one such blind spot. So you have heard of the song Amazing Grace. We sing the song Amazing Grace. It's an amazing song about grace. Amazing song. Who wrote that song? John Newton. John Newton was against the cruelty of slaves, but thought slavery was lawful. I once was lost, but now I'm found. In many ways, John Newton was still lost in terms of his understanding of slavery. George Whitefield, attributed with one of the founding persons to found Methodism, thought slavery, cruelty to slavery was wrong, but thought slavery was lawful. The seedbed of slavery is racism. I think because you have a darker color of skin, you are less than human. Jonathan Edwards, one of the brightest intellectual minds in our country's history, Jonathan Edwards owned a slave. It is undeniably a blind spot, a flagrant one, of the church. Slavery was a significant issue in the early church and later here in our country. And slavery and racism cannot, however, be reasonably or consistently sustained by worshipers of God who, from one man, made all humanity and does not make distinctions. Socially, racism was, and race and slavery was volatile and divisive, and theologically, it raises questions, because we're going to look at a text where Paul talks about instructions on how slaves are to respond and engage with unbelieving masters and believing masters. So let me give you two truths on the very outset. I think it's on the screen. Just to be clear, the Bible never teaches, and I think this is on the app, it's part of the fill in the blank, it's on the program. The Bible never teaches slavery as part of God's created order or God's created design. It came about because of sin. Okay? Paul has already condemned the buying and the selling of human beings in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. He's already condemned it. In the Old Testament, kidnapping, the buying and selling of individuals, was punishable by death. Punishable by death. So Paul, rather than contend for the crusade for the elimination of slavery, which some say he should have, Paul sought for a more indirect approach, confident over the time that the power of the gospel would transform a society from within. One example would be William Wilberforce, right, in England. What did he do? He contended for the abolition of slavery. And what happened? Christianity became the single greatest force and factor in the history of the world for the abolition of slavery. And we're still not finished, are we? Slavery still happens today. The seabed of slavery is racism. Does racism happen today? It does happen today. Philip Graham Ryken again says this: wherever Christianity has come to dominate a culture, the institution of slavery has been legally eliminated. Let me say it again. Wherever Christianity has come to dominate a culture, the institution of slavery has been legally eliminated. And I would add another quote: wherever Christianity has come to dominate a culture, the reality of racism has been eliminated. Why does racism exist outside the church and inside the church and inside our hearts where we're prejudiced? Why does it still exist in my heart? Because Christianity needs to go deeper in Nate's heart. It needs to go deeper in your heart. Because whether or not you know it, there's probably some racist or prejudiced tendencies in your heart. Why can't they be like me? Why do they do that? It's me versus them. And I want to tell you, it has no place and a life and follower of Jesus Christ. For those that follow Jesus, it has no place in our heart. None whatsoever. Paul's view was that people who engaged in slavery and racism were part of an ungodly behavior that comes from ungodly doctrine. So many of the men that founded our country, though they were great and glorious and God used them to do great things, they had beliefs, many of them had beliefs, whereby they saw because of the color of your skin, you are less than human. Why? They had a belief that came forth in a behavior. The behavior didn't come from somewhere. It came from a belief. People say and do racist things and are prejudiced because somewhere in their heart, they believe something about someone else. In this context, Paul is giving instructions about slaves to slaves. The majority of people in the Old and New Testament that were slaves entered into slavery by way of birth. Historical fact. My mom was a slave, dad was a slave, and so I've been born into slavery. Another way that people became slaves was they would self sell themselves to pay off a debt. They would temporarily become a slave, and they would pay off a debt. Another way that people became slaves was there was an abandonment of children, particularly daughters, who were seen not to be able to contribute financially to the family. So they would say, I don't need a daughter, I need a son. So they would expose. It was a literal practice called exposure. And girls would be taken into slavery. Kidnapping and negligent homicide, the Old Testament teaches, was punishable by death, which means that the whole Western institution of slavery that took place in kidnapping people from America and transporting them to kidnapping them from Africa and transporting them to America was not only unlawful, it was evil. So the genesis of our country and many of the practices of our country violated the law of God and was evil. Why am I talking about this? Like, why? Like, welcome back from vacation. We'd like a lighthearted sermon. Why this? It's just the next passage, for one. We preach the book of the Bible. And secondly, one of our values here at Foothills is lost people. Have you ever met a lost person who wants to talk about some of the issues in the Bible that are hang-ups? Why do you believe this? And doesn't the Bible teach slavery? And what about that? I want us to be informed and competent when we seek to engage people to put Jesus first for the sake of others. And you have questions, you can speak to them competently, winsomely, accurately. But also, we need to be more compassionate, in particular to our Black brothers and sisters in Christ, with the issues of slavery and racism and prejudice that is still rampant outside the church and at times, God forgive us, inside the church. And what Paul is doing in these two verses, just these two verses, is he's giving instructions to Christians living in a system. How do I respond in a system of authority? A structure of authority. He gives 2 points. Submission to a non-Christian authority and submission to a Christian authority. Now remember, Paul's already, he's not soft on slavery. He's already condemned it in 1 Timothy 1, 9-11. And it is virtually impossible for us to not to take our cultural understanding of slavery and inject it into 1 Timothy 6. It's virtually impossible. I just don't think you can do it. When we hear the word slavery, we think about our country. And in many ways, that's right, and in some ways, it's wrong. There's some similarities, and there are some dissimilarities. And I don't have time to go into that, but there's many books that you could read, and if you want to know more about it, I can point you to some blog posts and some books that will help you understand this issue more winsomely and biblically. But what Paul is interested in doing in these two verses is talking about how do we, as Christians, submit to authority? To unbelieving authority figures and believing authority figures. And he gives, here's the first, submission to a non-Christian authority. He says, honor. Let all those who are under a yoke as bondservants, slaves, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. He gives 2 reasons, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled or criticized. He says to honor, which means to show respect or recognition. It's the same word that Paul uses to show honor to widows, to show honor to elders or pastors. He doesn't give exceptions. He doesn't say if they're immoral, if they're dishonest, if they're overbearing, if they're unreasonable. It doesn't give you the right to gossip, doesn't give you the right to undermine his or her leadership, to complain or be duplicitous. He just says honor your masters. It's a hard word because we take our cultural understanding of slavery and read it in. And again, there are some similarities, there are some dissimilarities. He gives 2 reasons why those who are bondservants are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. 2 reasons, that the name of God may not be criticized and that teaching may not be reviled or criticized. If Christians, Paul is saying, are poor, disrespectful, dishonorable workers, he's talking about slaves, in the context of being in an authority structure, that he says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 7:21, if you can get your freedom, get it. If you can get your freedom, get it. But if you're in this context, here's what you should do. You should honor them because they're in a position of authority. He's not talking about abuse and this tyrannical set of circumstances. It was not like, in many ways, slavery in our country. There were some similarities. There was abuse. But the Old Testament protected abuse of slavery. Did it still happen? Of course it did. But if Christians are poor, disrespectful, dishonorable workers, what does Paul say? It will defame God's name, his reputation, and the good news of Jesus, the news that changes us, is going to be undermined. So he says, honor, show respect, so that the name of God will not be criticized. What does it mean, the name of God? His character, his personhood, the attributes of God. That the way that we submit and surrender and respect and honor or lack thereof authority figures actually speaks to and points to the true character and nature and person of God. We should shine a bright light on the character of God when we don't live accordingly, when we do not honor and respect authority figures. It's casting a shadow on the character of God. So let me give you some examples. High school students, middle school students. You've got a project. Your peers know that you're a Christian. Your teacher knows that you're a Christian, and you do a shoddy job on your project. You know what you're doing? Casting a shadow on the character of God. When you make a presentation, young person, medium-aged person, more seasoned person, when you make a presentation and you don't know the content, and you've not studied, and you're not competent, you're not articulate, you haven't done your job, you cast a shadow on the character of God. When you work to close a deal and you do so in a duplicitous fashion, not being a person of integrity, you cast a shadow on the character of God. When you choose to go into work and you incessantly go in late and you leave early and people know that you don't have a strong work ethic, you're casting a shadow on the name of God, the character of God, the attributes of God. A Christian who gives less than their very best is casting a shadow upon the person of Jesus. And we are called to let our light shine before men so that they may see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. Christians should be the hardest working, most diligent people in their field. Not always the smartest, not always the most intellectually gifted, but we should work hard. We should not, because of our work ethic and our diligence or lack thereof, cast a shadow on the character of God. And that's what Paul's saying. Honor, revere, respect people in authority. He also says, you should do this so that the teaching of God may not be criticized. The basic content of the Christian faith, the teaching of the gospel, and if you've trusted in the message, you've been forgiven, and our life and our response and our work ethic and our behavior and our responses and our preference and our values should commend the gospel to people. It should be compelling rather than repel people. If you are somebody who does not work well and you undermine authority and you gossip and you malign and there's backbiting and disunity and you're constantly not submissive to authority, whatever authority structure and what authority figures you have in your life, you are undermining the teaching of the gospel. That's what Paul's point is in saying this. There is an evangelistic and apologetical tone. Apologetics is a study of the defense of the Christian faith. It comes from 1 Peter 3. Make every effort to give a defense for the hope that is within you. And the word defense is the Greek word apologia. It's where we get our English word apologetics, to defend the Christian faith. And people have come up with all sorts of ways to defend the faith. They've got the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, evidentialist approach, all sorts of apologetics, how we defend the Christian faith. In fact, Cal Irwin talked about one earlier to talk about the historicity and the truthfulness of the Bible. But that's not really the point of Peter's words in 1 Peter 3, though an application is to know apologetics. He's writing to Christians in modern-day Turkey who are persecuted and hated and put on the outskirts of society, and they live such honorable, winsome, loving, compassionate lives that people say, why do you live that way? Let me give you a defense for the hope that is within us. When Paul's writing this in 1 Timothy 6:1 through 2, there's this evangelistic and apologetic tone, if you will. Slaves, honor your masters in such a way that the name of God is honored and that the teaching of God is not criticized. He's not giving carte blanche excuses for abuse. He's already condemned slavery, but there is this massive structure going on in the Roman Empire. And he says, let's transform it from within. And we see in history, much of that has taken place. The proper response of Christian slaves to unbelieving masters, and it's right there, I can't get away from it, is to honor and respect. And aren't Christians called to continually put aside their rights and personal comforts for the truth of the gospel and the honor of God? Boy, that is such a hard truth. 1 Peter talks about this, that when we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly, the Father who will right everything that's been wronged, fix everything that's been broken, what we are doing in our act of honoring, in our act of submitting and surrendering to authority figures, we are saying, I trust in the goodness and the sovereignty of God. That question and that statement should bring up more questions. I don't have time to walk through all that. There's so many nuances to this issue, but I'll trust that you see that in the text, and if you've got questions, I'd love to talk with you more about that. The second point Paul makes in verse 2 is submission or surrender to believing masters. Now, we see evidence in the New Testament of slavery being transformed, culture being transformed. Just look at the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon, I think, is 22 verses. And the language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians, as well as Philemon, is revolutionary language. He's talking about equality between master and slave. That did not happen. Christianity was and is so progressive. People think Christianity is backwards. It was so and is so progressive because the history of the world marginalized slaves, marginalized little ones, marginalized women, and Christianity says, no, they should flourish. They're accepted. There's equality. They're both men and women made in the image of God, slave, master, made in the image of God. And there was this revolutionary language of equality, but it did not erode or negate functional differences. And what was happening in verse 2, as Paul writes this letter, is that you had believing masters and believing slaves. And some of the slaves that were believers were beginning to get disrespectful because they thought they could take advantage of the familial relationship that their master was a brother in Christ, that their master was a sister in Christ. We do this. Oh, they're family. They'll get over it. Have you ever said that? She's my mom. He's my brother. We're called to forgive and forget. And at times, consciously or unconsciously, we take advantage of family. We don't work as hard. We're not as respectful. We're not as compassion-filled. We're not as diligent. Not that big of a deal. They'll get over it. And Paul's addressing the temptation to not work as hard. But he says, work harder. For what reason? For their benefit. This is a really difficult issue, and the rightness or the wrongfulness is further complicated because there was a difference in the context there in the Roman Empire with regards to our present-day circumstances. But justices were rampant, abuse was rampant, and with the recent history of our country and the dehumanizing of people, it is virtually impossible to hear the word slavery and to not think about our cultural understanding, and I think that's fair. You say slavery and the closely related reality of racism is a relic of the past. It's actually not. And we should be sensitive to issues of race and prejudice that are still prominent in society. And I realize, and I hope that you'll follow me in this, I realize that I do not have the degree of compassion that I know that I need to, because these issues don't hit my heart and land hard on my heart like they do other people of a different race. I certainly don't have the family heritage of slavery. It's a thorny issue and requires much patience and much compassion. And it is further exacerbated by sin and brokenness and a spirit of entitlement and a lack of compassion. So where do we, what do we do? I'll give you the application again that I gave in the very beginning. Locate and cultivate friendships with people who challenge you. We think about slavery, we think about racism. There seems to be a lack of compassion. If you disagree with me, I would appeal to you to evaluate your post, your responses, your interactions, and not just you on an island, but let somebody else that you love and trust and respect, give them the freedom to weigh into your life. Because there seems to be a palpable lack of compassion with regards to racial tension, racial reconciliation. Locate and cultivate friendship with people who challenge you. Listen and weep before you speak. And learn the African-American experiences, and I would say other ethnic experiences as well. How do we do this, what Paul's saying? How do we, as believers, submit to, show honor to, show reverence for, show respect to authority structures and figures, that some of whom are believers and some of whom are unbelievers? How do we do that? Well, I think very simply, we find our example and power to live under authority structures that we necessarily don't think have earned our respect and our honor. A senator, a representative, a president, a pastor, a boss, fill in the blank. We all live in authority. And naturally, because of our sinful nature, we do not want to submit to authority, right? We don't want to submit to authority. We want to rebel. It's the nature of sin. We want to rebel against the created order. How can we find the power to submit in authority structures and figures that some of whom are believers and some of whom are unbelievers and many of whom don't warrant our respect and our honor and our reverence and our fellowship? How? Through the gospel. How? Jesus tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, being found in the appearance of man, being born in the likeness of man. What did he do? He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Is there anybody in your life who's an authority figure that you necessarily don't want to follow? Maybe a husband, wives? Maybe a person in government? Maybe the boss where you work? How do we as Christians submit and show honor and reverence? Through the example and the power of Jesus. Why? So that the name of God and the teaching of the gospel will not be criticized or reviled or undermined. We lay aside rights. We lay aside comforts. We lay aside freedoms for the greater good of the name of God and the gospel. Is that difficult? Oh my goodness. So difficult. And closely related to this issue of slavery, the issue of race, we need to be people of compassion, and I think it's found in the person and the work of Jesus. I think humbly that the church has had flagrant blind spots with regards to this issue. I pray that we would be more compassion-filled, more kind-hearted-filled, more love-filled, so that the world will know that we're disciples by the love that we show. What we're going to do now is we're going to take the Lord's Supper. The men are going to come now. You guys can go ahead and start passing out the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is an activity, an ordinance that we practice here at Foothills. It's for those that have believed and trusted Jesus Christ alone. As Lindsay and Kyle talked about in their baptism, I trusted in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of my sins. If you are trusting in Christ alone, I want to invite you to take the Lord's Supper. It is a teaching point that we can share with our kids. The men are going to come. I'm not going to prompt you guys anymore. They're going to come and pass that out. We'll take it together. Some of you have given us some feedback, and it's good feedback. Hey, at times we feel like the Lord's Supper is a little rushed. It's kind of like a, you know, one more piece of the order of service. We want to take a couple minutes, and I want to prompt you to ask the question, are there any areas of my life that I lack compassion? Are there any areas of my life where I am not exuding the love of Christ? You guys don't need to wait. Go ahead and come forward. Are there any areas in my life where I lack compassion? And are there any areas in my life where I need to go and make things right with a brother or sister in Christ? So we'll take a couple minutes, and then we'll take it together, and then we will stand to sing. One of the truths that we are declaring when we take the Lord's Supper is that I was not and I am not okay apart from Jesus. That God had to provide a way in which I would be shielded from sin and forgiven from sin and have the power to walk in a way that honors Him. And so we're declaring that Jesus has made us right. His body was broken for us on account of our sins. So we do this in remembrance of Christ. Take it. And as we say every time we do this, there can be no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And it was not just enough that a man shed his blood, but he was the God-man. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, who made himself nothing, who took the form of a servant, and in some translations it says took the form of a slave, did away with his rights, did away with his freedoms, because he understood that the only way that men and women, boys and girls, could be forgiven is that if he says, I'm not going to champion my rights, I'm going to put them aside, and I'm going to go to the cross for sinful humanity. His blood was poured out so that we can be forgiven of our sins. What a glorious reality. Drink in remembrance of Christ.
You were the one.